technical issue here. Just bear with me for a moment. Hopefully we'll get there. If we don't, John, you'll be my clicker once again. Yeah, it's just giving me an error. So I'm going to ask you to click, all right, John? Great. Nice to have your son-in-law back there so you can impose upon him. It's a very good thing. It's a very good thing. If you would keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 5. You would almost think that Brian Smith and I had talked during the week in regard to what we were going to do this morning. That's not the case. That's just the nature of how the Holy Spirit works. So you'll have to consider this part B. If you weren't here for Sunday school, you missed part A. We didn't plan it that way, but that's the way it worked out. And it's interesting to me, of all the elders, Brian is probably the busiest, being a practicing physician. At the same time, the Lord just seems to orchestrate these things in a wonderful, wonderful way. This is our 20th portion in 1 Peter, and for me, this has been an extremely challenging but profitable book. Let me just give you the outline of the portions we're going to be going to this morning. We're going to divide this up into three sections. You having trouble getting in, John? Look at that. You're in. Okay. So it's going to be likewise, which we're going to take right out of the text in verse 5. And then in verse 5c, clothe yourselves with humility is the second part of that. And then lastly, in 6 through 7, humble yourselves. Well, we want to go back and look at this term, likewise. Likewise, you who are younger, he says, be subject to the elders. As the elders are to take, and you want to use this word likewise, I think, in a just the way that it's given to us earlier in the book. As the elders are supposed to take their proper role, even in the extreme circumstances that the people in 1 Peter were experiencing, the rest of the congregation needs to do the same. If God has commissioned some to shepherd his flock, then he's commissioned some to be shepherded, if we can coin that word. The term, you who were younger, as it's given to us there, is somewhat misleading. In English, it's more like you who are not elders. It doesn't actually mean those who are younger, but simply aren't elders. And his point then is that pressing, in the midst of their issues, of their circumstances, those of you that have been with us know we've rehearsed over and over that the audience in 1 Peter are a group of Christians who have been exiled out of Rome, have been put into this massive area nearly the size of the state of California in a hostile cultural environment that doesn't accept them, and they are separated from friends and family and all of the church life that they were experiencing back in Rome, and now they're in these little divided groups and they are being persecuted. And so as Peter's writing to them, he's writing to them under these extreme, strained circumstances. And he says that being under these strained circumstances doesn't give the people leave to abandon the church the way that God meant it to function. It's up to all of us, and I mean all of us, elders, congregation, to reestablish church order if it has suffered disarray, or to strengthen it if it's been suffering under pressures or neglect or abuse, or thirdly, to protect it if it's working well. The church is God's means of preserving his presence, his message, and his purposes in the world. So whether the church is wounded or well, it's incumbent upon all those who are born again, elders and not elders, to try and see it established and upheld and strengthened. That leads us to the second part, 5C. Here we have this, and this is where the bulk of what we want to look at this morning comes. So clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now again, there may be something here building off of the likewise that we had to draw from verses 1 through 4, which we looked at last time. If the call to elders is to shepherd the flock, and they find themselves among ones who, through exile and through God's providence, they're to now go ahead and take responsibility for, then likewise, those who are not elders are to be subject, in church order only, to those elders who, through God's providence and exile, they now find themselves among. In other words, there is a mutual submission to the hand of God in providence, bringing them together. Just like clay in the potter's hands, God often orchestrates the events of our lives and puts us into things that we can't change. And when we can't change them, the question is, will we respond in faith by submitting to His providential hand? Or will we struggle against it in some way? So in their case, there's to be no, I don't like these new elders I have to contend with. I liked my former ones so much, so I think I'll just leave. There wasn't very many places for them to leave to. And conversely, for the elders, there was none of this, well, gee, I don't like this congregation as much as the ones I had before. I think I'll shop around for something better. That isn't the way it could work. Because in both cases, what they'd be saying is, well, God, we're not happy with the way you have disposed the events of our lives. And again, those things that we can't change are by His providential design. This is where Peter is wanting the people to really be at rest with what God does. In both groups, there is the accepting of the providence of God in their exile and in their strained circumstances being the occasion of having brought them together. So now, both of you is the idea here. Advance the church. And advance in your own growth in Christ by submitting to His hand and what He's done there. That's the summing injunction. And there may be something to tease out in that simile that he uses of putting on this garment or clothing yourself with humility. It might be something like using humility, taking that on to cover up the sinfulness that we may have in attitudes toward one another. Perhaps a little bit like Isaiah 61:3, where God promises to give a garment of praise for the faint spirit. It doesn't mean being disingenuous. It does mean covering our defects. But note, Peter here finally gives, and this is where we want to go this morning in the largest portion of this passage. He finally gives the big answer to the question that's been looming in the background for so many since the very start of this letter. This is the problem. How? Peter, we're in these conditions. Some of them we can control, some of them we can't. We're stuck together with some people we don't like, necessarily, but they're God's people. And together, we're in the midst of a hostile culture, a hostile society that doesn't understand us, doesn't love us, certainly doesn't appreciate Christianity. And you've given us all these directives from the beginning of the letter. How are we supposed to do all this? Let's go back for just a quick survey. Back in 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we keep our eyes on that living hope so that we rejoice instead of being overwhelmed? If you're looking at the American political condition today, you might say that very thing. How do I keep my eyes fixed on the hope that's in Christ rather than getting wrapped up in the turmoil of what's going on in our nation? Or with ISIS, or with the culture as it slides down so drastically? How do we, in verse 8, maintain the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory? He says, though you've not seen him, you love him, speaking of Christ. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I'll be honest, I don't know a whole lot of Christians who seem to model that. And the question is, why not? And if we say, well, you don't know how miserable the world is, I would take you back and say, Peter knew exactly how miserable the world is. Especially living under Roman oppression. And these people certainly knew it. And yet there's this call. And so I say to myself, and I'm sure they were saying, how do I do that? How do I completely set my hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, rather than getting sidetracked with everything in life? How do I prevent being conformed to the passions of my former ignorance and instead now grasping a life of being holy even as God is holy? How do we keep in mind that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as he tells us in verses 1, in chapter 1, 18 through 19, so that we were ransomed from those futile ways and understand ourselves as redeemed by the blood of Christ? How do we love one another from a pure heart, as in 1:22, earnestly? How do we put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander? And like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that we might grow up into salvation. How do we fulfill our role as a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? How do we abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul and keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable? I don't know if y'all saw it. I was watching a news thing yesterday, and there was someone, and I understand the outrage of the current legislation, if you will, although it was technically just a letter from the president. About the way that bathrooms are to be used for transgender groups. But I'll tell you, someone walking through Target, waving a Bible in the air and screaming at the top of your lungs about how horrible this is nothing like keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. It's not the way we respond. He's got a whole higher way for us to go, greater things for us to take up. Yesterday was that walk for life, which was, what a fantastic way. People not yelling and screaming and not with vitriol and not with hatred, but demonstrating openly that we support the sanctity of human life, of creatures created in the image of God, and we will put our money where our mouth is to support helping those so that they don't abort their babies. I think that's a supremely good example for us to follow. By the way, my wife is sick this morning, couldn't be here. She left her sheet downstairs on the table in front of the... If you want to still sponsor her, you can sign up late and we'll still send the money. That's a commercial I was asked to give. How do we be subject and subject ourselves rightly to human institutions, even secular governments that are corrupt, in righteousness without compromise at the same time? How do Christians submit to unjust masters and remain gracious when suffering unjustly, perhaps in your job? Things of that nature. How do we keep from retaliating, but rather bless when we're abused the way Peter calls us to in 2:21 through 23? How do believers stay sweet and godly if married to an ungodly spouse who isn't following the gospel, as in this case he uses a husband and a wife? How do husbands live with our wives in an understanding way and show honor to them as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with us of the grace of life, so that our prayers aren't hindered? How do we always honor Christ, the Lord, as holy in our hearts, as he mentions in 3:15, so that we're really prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for why, if our lives are so miserable, do we have such a hope that reigns within us and that we can respond with gentleness and respect? How do we live cognizant that the end of all things is at hand and so live self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers? How do we best steward our gifts to bless the body of believers in 4:10? And the bottom line is, there is only one way. We need supernatural, never-ceasing grace. The favor of God poured out on us. Grace, which is, you know, in the Greek, charismata, is the word that's used for gifts as well. That's what the Spirit gives. Grace. But he mentions here, as we are to get this grace from his indwelling Spirit, it's grace that he gives only to the humble, not to the proud. While in contrast, he actively opposes the proud. It's a startling thing. In a day and age when we tend to celebrate pride and arrogance and self-promotion. Just the opposite here. He actively opposes the proud, and so humility becomes the key to living out this life of both revealing the glories of Christ in a dark world and in bearing up under the reality of sufferings as the precursors, as we talked about last week, to the final judgment to come. This is only natural in that such humility, and I have to take you back, such humility is absolutely fundamental to salvation itself. Let me go back and rehearse that for you just a little bit. Some of you have been Christians a long time, and maybe you don't remember, and maybe some of you aren't Christians at all, and you need to hear this. When a person comes to Christ, they must come to grips with our utter need of him. And completely rejecting any thoughts of our own goodness or our own worthiness. We see this in wonderful clarity in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they were the religious men, committed men. And when they saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So then he speaks to them directly in this way. So I need you to go and learn what this means. Quoting God the Father, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now the implication's abundantly plain. These Pharisees thought that they didn't need a Savior, because they were religious and upright, and they were doing what they believed God said to do from the Bible. They were part of the system. Some of them would remark, as you know, another place in the Gospels where one of them said, "Hey, look, I fast twice a week and I tithe of everything I get. Thank you, I'm not like this sinner over here." And Jesus is saying to that very mindset, listen, if you don't think you need me, you can't be saved. It's extraordinary that the person has to come to grips and humble themselves and recognize their need, or there is no hope. Brian is an oncologist, and he can treat cancer. But he can't treat the cancer of anyone who doesn't admit they have it and come for treatment. Christ is the Savior of the lost. But he saves none who don't come to him and seek that salvation, knowing they are utterly incapable and in need themselves. It's a must be. Jesus tells them if they won't acknowledge their need, they can't be saved. And maybe there are some of you here today that are just like that. And I tell you that if you will not reckon yourself a sinner and so sick with that deadly disease and in such need of a Savior that all is lost if He doesn't save you, you can't be saved either. If you know your need, you need mercy. Because you know your guilt, then let me tell you today, you are a blessed individual because He delights to show mercy to those who need it. No one comes to Christ for salvation but humbly, knowing their own personal guilt and shame and unworthiness, and knowing that Christ owes them nothing but saves out of His own free grace. And Christians too, we're to clothe ourselves in humility by receiving God's word as it is, God's word, and agreeing that it sits on judgment upon us. We don't sit in judgment upon the word. We bow to God's declarations in His word, to the miracles and those things that the proud in heart want to dismiss as embarrassing or beneath them. And maybe you've run into that. Maybe you've struggled with that yourself. But such basic humility is absolutely fundamental for the one who would know God savingly in Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's you today. To believe God's word, that He spoke the worlds into existence and created all things by the word of His power. Maybe that seems too mythical or fantastic for you to sign on to. And those stories in the Bible about a real Adam and Eve and a talking snake and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, those are too much for your sophistication. A global flood and an ark, a big boat, preserving only 8 human beings and enough species of animals to preserve animal life on the earth. Maybe those are metaphors. They can't be actual events. It's beneath you to believe those things. God appearing to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then this exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. Come on, it couldn't really be, could it? After all, as some have theorized, the Reed Sea might be a better idea, and that it was only about 4 inches deep, which makes the miracle better because God drowned Pharaoh's army in 4 inches of water. I think that's extraordinary. Maybe you want to take that other reading. I don't know. Millions of people being sustained in the desert by supernatural food that appears every day called manna. And then God giving Moses a literal set of tablets with 10 commandments on them. And then you come into the New Testament, the God-man, Jesus, being born of a virgin. I mean, come on. Never happened before in history. Never happened since. And these things about Him walking on water and then feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of fishes and raising the dead. And you want me to believe all that? And that I'm a sinner and in rebellion against God and I have nothing to contribute because I'm too wicked and deserve everlasting hell? You really want me to believe that? You want me to believe that this supposed God-man died on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for my sins and then rose up from the grave 3 days later and ascended into heaven and is going to come back again and judge the wicked and the righteous? And that He's going to reward believers with their own resurrection? All of it sounds just a little foolish, doesn't it? Isn't that just too much to take literally? Maybe you're saying, hey, I'm not so much of a rube as to believe it and judge myself that unworthy as to have to cast myself on the death of this Jesus by faith who may or may not have died and rose again more than 2,000 years ago. And I want to tell you on the authority of God's word that if you think yourself too good, too intelligent, too sophisticated to believe all of that and get linked up with a bunch of yahoos who do believe it, then you can't be saved. That's the truth. One must humble themselves to the revelation of God's truths as He's given them to us in His Word and to His authority to which every human being is responsible but guilty. And concede that there is no other way to be saved. Or as Ken mentioned in his prayer, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If that's you this morning, and you are feeling the pinch of what I've just said, don't ignore it. That is the Holy Spirit dealing with your heart. That is God calling you to Himself. But you'll have to humble yourself to come. But for those who are already Christians, all of this begs one more question. And that's a question Peter has to address and does address. What does that humility look like that enables us to fulfill all of those imperatives that we looked at earlier as we went through that quick survey of the earlier part of the book? How exactly does someone humble themselves so that they may have access to the grace needed to live the way that He's calling us to live all the way through this letter? And so in the balance in verses 6 and 7, that's exactly what Peter does. He goes on to explain it. He develops the answer, and I think in a very interesting way. This is the idea. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And this is going to be the tough part. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Let's just take that apart. It's really given to us. There's four little sections here we want to look at. The first is humble yourselves. Notice he says humble yourselves. It's a self-humbling rather than being humbled by and through increasing pressure. If we will not humble ourselves, He'll humble us. And believe me, it's better to humble yourself than have Him humble you. I've been there. It's not pleasant. But He is so wonderful when we do this. Isn't that the picture of Jesus Himself? Who made Himself of no reputation while He was here, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than depending upon His own divinity, waiting for that day when He was baptized in the Jordan and the Spirit descended upon Him, operating as He would call us to operate, and taking on the form of a servant, and not looking like the grand, glorious, infinite, majestic sovereign of the universe. He willingly humbled Himself that we might be saved. And so He calls us to humble ourselves. Paul demonstrates this personally in Philippians. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, talking about whether or not you can trust your own religiosity. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, so I'm really a proper son of the Jewish covenant. Of the people of Israel, I was born a Jew naturally. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I can trace my heritage all the way back. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, I really did this the way it's supposed to be done. As to the law, a Pharisee, a lawyer, I steeped myself in all the teaching of the Old Testament. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, as far as you could count human righteousness, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever I thought that bought me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not my intelligence, not my heritage, not my works, not my religion. All of it's off the table. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I don't think I lost anything worthy. in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Man. Years ago, I was a little kid, real little kid. And actually, my grandfather was still alive, and I think he passed away when I was 5. But I remember this story, my mom pointing it out to me at a church service. When my grandfather had called on some to come to Christ, and there was one who thought it was beneath them to kneel. And so they brought a brocaded pillow to kneel on. I tell you, if you will not humble yourself, you cannot be saved. But secondly, it is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This comes right back to the context of where we've been all these weeks. It is recognizing God's sovereign hand in the circumstances. I don't know if you've ever been with someone with something they couldn't change. And they spent their entire lives in bitterness, straining against what they couldn't change. And they are the most miserable of all. To recognize God's sovereign hand in the circumstances, it's refusing to chafe against His appointments. But as we heard from Brian Smith in the Sunday school class, to receive them as from the hand of a most wise and loving God, a wonderful Father who has our best interest at heart more than we can ever possibly know. To humble myself under His hand. You say there's certain sins I'd rather not have to wrestle with. Humble yourself under His hand. That is the sin you have to wrestle with. I've got a disability I'd rather not have. I understand. But humble yourself under His hand. Does it mean you can't go to a doctor and get help if you need it? Of course not. But what you can't change, you need to recognize as His hand and submit to it. That's how the Christian humbles himself to His Father, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. At the day of resurrection, when we're brought to the fullness of the image of Christ, and all defects of this life have passed away and all sins are done, trusting in His revealed plan that He will bring it to pass and that the end is glorious. So no matter what I suffer now, I know it's temporary and not worthy to be compared with what's coming. And then fourthly, the part that I find the most difficult personally, casting all your anxieties on Him. That's humility. It's looking to Him in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon His indwelling Spirit as opposed to struggling against the circumstances or just gritting our teeth and bearing up. The idea here isn't that we don't have or won't have anxieties. They'll come. The question is, what do we do with them? Will we take them to Him with the confidence that He cares for our souls and that we need to be watchful that the enemy isn't allowed to take advantage of those things? What are we going to do with them? Now, I'll be perfectly frank about my own difficulty in this place. It is a humbling thing to let someone else worry about your problems. It's a prideful thing to think if I hang on to them, I'll solve them. It's humbling to say, I can trust you with it and I'll leave you to it, because we want to be self-sufficient. Since the garden, we have said, we can be God, we don't need you. And that still echoes in our ears. This is the path to having all our anxieties placed where they belong. The problems arise when we let anxieties rule and then drive us to act in ways that are incompatible with the nature of Christ in us. Let me give you a great example. Jesus was agonizing anxiety in the garden. But there's three things he didn't do. Four, he didn't run. As Brian reminded us this morning, he didn't refuse the cup. He didn't call for angelic deliverance. And he didn't curse the Father. He said, you've arranged this. I submit. In his agony, he persevered, committing all to the Father. And that's the example we're given in Scripture. And so it is, Peter reminds us that in anxious times, we need to remain sober-minded and watchful, for these are the times when the enemy can easily catch us off guard. It's in these times especially we need to resist Satan and to keep in mind that we are not alone in our suffering, and that the end will be glorious in Christ. As I said earlier, it's a humbling thing to let someone else worry about your problems. But that's the path to having all our anxieties placed right where they belong, with Him. Our Father delights to take the weight of them upon Himself. And He loves instead to have us wrapped up in seeing His great care and His concern for us and delighting in His love. But how far we fall short of the privileges He offers. How we fall from that. Can I give you one more example? Jesus is on the cross. He is enduring the direct wrath of God upon the total sum of human sin. And what does Jesus gasp out in that moment? Into your hands I commend my spirit. I can still trust you. I can still trust you. The Father could still be trusted even when it seemed there was no smile to be had, no grace to soften the blows, and no relief until the very end. And Christian, that's exactly what He offers us when we humble ourselves under His hand and cast our anxieties upon Him. You see, He gives all the grace needed when we humble ourselves under His gracious hand. Extraordinary. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to humble yourself to come to Christ for salvation. To set aside what you think is so good and so proper and so sophisticated and so upright in your own eyes. And to recognize that you can't save yourself, not even in the slightest. You can't even clean yourself up to come to Him sufficiently. You have to come to Him so that He'll clean you up. So that He'll take all of your sin and wretchedness and give you His righteousness by faith. Christians, here we are. I don't know your particular struggles. I know some of the ones here. I don't know all of them. But I do know this, that in the things that we cannot change, we have a God who in His sovereign wisdom and love has ordered and arranged the events of our lives. And that we can look to Him and humble ourselves for the grace needed to recognize, I can't bear up under this strain. And when we go to Him, He pours out. He gives grace to the humble. But it isn't just that He gives grace to the humble. He actively resists the proud. And it may be that today you're struggling with the fact that you and God are resisting one another because you won't humble yourself. He says, do that and I'll receive you and I will pour out grace. I'll give my spirit. I'll give the gifts and the enablements that are necessary. Let's pray. Father God, these are massive considerations. Difficult things. But how you have provided for us so richly. But like the children of Israel, after you had delivered them from Egypt, instead of being satisfied with the provision of your manna, we start to long for the leeks and the garlics and the flesh pots of Egypt. We won't humble ourselves under your hand to accept what is your perfect and rich and wondrous provision, because we'd rather have it our way. Father, help us to step aside from that and in the anxiety that comes from not being able to change our circumstance, humbly cast those anxieties on you to look for your grace to overcome. Lord, we plead with you for that. We are so weak and so undone and so unwilling to live there. But may the Spirit of Christ within us teach us by perfect experience how to come to that place. Lord, save the lost. Strengthen the believer. Draw us all to the glory of Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.
Let's stand.
Father, Son, and Holy.
Yesterday, Friday, I had the privilege of performing the marriage ceremony for our own Lizzie, who is now Mrs. Wilson, and Clayton. Clayton, where are you? Clayton, would you come up here? And Lizzie, would you come? We want to pray for you. This is her last Sunday with us, and we want to pray for them as they go. Will the elders come? It was such a privilege to be able to do that for you guys. And of course, the Wilson and Lackett families are here. You can bless them before they leave, but we just want to pray for you as you embark on your new life together. Father, we are so grateful for the gift you give us in Christian marriage. We've looked at the way that you brought Lizzie and Clayton together, and we are so humbled at how you seek to bless us. Bless us through one another, to become instruments of the grace that you pour out so sweetly. And we ask, as they embark on their life together, as they leave and head to Boston right away and get back into the full swing of things for Clayton and his military career, and Elizabeth as she's his wife and helpmeet and all that you've called her to, that they would know such a sweet and constantly flowing grace, a stream of it that causes them to be the envy of every other young couple they come in touch with. Use their home as a place where Christ is magnified and glorified, and where the gospel is lived and shared with all who come through the doors. Lord, we send them with this blessing, and we thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you.